welcome to this podcast, which is part of a special series of Living Wholeheartedly, as we talk together about human sexuality in the context of Christian faith. As part of this series, we're having conversations with folks coming from a variety of experiences as we tell their stories. But two of these conversations will focus in particular on the Bible and what the Bible says and how we understand and interpret it. For we're aware that folks interpret the Bible and read the Bible differently on these issues. So I'm very grateful to the Reverend Dr. David Clements, who joins us today. Thank you, David, for being part of this conversation. As we start, would you tell us a little bit about yourself and what living wholeheartedly as a follower of Jesus looks like for you?
Well, thank you very much, Heather. I'm older than you. We were at Edge Hill together back in the late 80s. Before that, I had been a medic. I graduated in 84. So next year, my class are having a 40-year reunion, which makes me feel old. I had become a Christian some years before that when I was in my mid-teens, in part through United Beach Missions that operated in Sligo, where my Uncle Sam was the Methodist minister. He and a couple of his colleagues had invited them to come to Sligo. And I realized as I met some of the team members, that though I'd been brought up a Methodist, being baptized, and I may find out actually when I get to glory that I was actually a Christian even before this, but in terms of a definite commitment, when I was 14, I realized that the faith of my parents, my grandparents, wasn't enough for me. I need to make my own decision, and I did. I got involved then subsequently in United Beach Mission, which was a great encouragement to me to be a wholehearted follower of Jesus and to have confidence in the scripture, to read the Bible, to read all the Bible. One of the team leaders in UBM used to do a little trick from time to time and get youngsters, 15, 16, 17-year-olds, up on the soapbox and ask their testimony and stuff. And then he would say something like, "Do you believe the Bible?" "Yes." "Do you believe all the Bible?" "Yes, I believe all the Bible." And then his next killer question was, "And have you read all the Bible?" Wow. You see, and I saw somebody else fall for this, you see, and I thought, well, I'm not going to fall for that. And I discovered it wasn't actually that difficult. If you read three chapters a day, every day for a year, you read the whole Bible in a year.
Brilliant.
And that became more or less a lifelong pattern. When I was 18, I could say I'd read all the Bible. I don't know that I've read all of it every year. Some years I read more and some years I read less, but I read it and I read it and I read it. And when I was a medical student, I had the tremendous privilege of getting to know and become a friend of Professor David Gooding, who was professor of Greek at Queen's. And I did some studies. I just knocked on his door one day. I was cheekier in those days than I am now, if you can believe that. Well, maybe more confident, perhaps, than cheeky. And I asked, "Could I do some Bible studies with you, sir?" And he said, "Are you a preacher?" To which I said, "Yes." And so he invited me to his house, and we studied the science, John's Gospel, for that summer term. I brought some other friends with me. And in preparation for it, I said, "What do we need to do?" He said, "Well, you need to read John's Gospel and read it again." I said, if you can read it 77 times, that would be good, but at least seven. No, I'm not sure that I did read it seven. And then as I got to know him better over the years, I realized he wasn't joking when he said, "Read it 77 times. And he was a literary man. He was a classic scholar, world expert in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. And it baffled me when I first met him. He was the professor of Old Testament Greek.
Okay.
And before my theological training in Edge Hill, I just naively assumed that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. With a little bit in something else, I later discovered that was Aramaic. But only subsequently again did I discover he was professor. They created a chair for him in Old Testament Greek because of his expertise in the Septuagint, which for those who are watching are not sure, is of course the Greek translation of the Old Testament. I'll maybe reference that story a little bit later on in another context. So I then, we candidated at the same time.
Yeah.
I came to Edge Hill in 87, and I've been on, is it seven or eight circuits since then? All of them in Northern Ireland. And as a minister, it's been my privilege to be pastor, preacher, teacher to Methodist congregations. I had an interesting experience when I went to Dungannon, when just driving down the road past the health centre one day. Two of my mates from medical school were GPs in Dungannon.
Okay.
One was a Christian guy from day one. We'd been friends from preterm conference. The other guy, his name was Church, so Church and Clements were beside each other in the alphabet. And when he started off, he was a bit of a wild, but I had some influence on him, and by this stage, he was an elder in the Presbyterian Church. It was as if the Lord kind of prompted me, or I don't know, I'm assuming the thought came from him. But this thought prompted me, what would you prefer? Would you, if a little fairy godmother could wave a wand without doing any further training or whatever, if you could suddenly be one of the GPs in Dungannon, or you could be the Methodist minister in Dungannon. Now, the GPs had just had a big pay rise, so they were roughly on 90,000 a year. Now, they had worked hard to get there, but by the time you get to be GP, you can work 4.5 days a week, even less if you want. Probably a similar amount of respect within the community as a clergyman and a doctor or whatever. So I pondered this in my mind, and it took about all of 3 nanoseconds to know in my heart that it was a greater privilege to be the Methodist minister than to be, not to decry what the GPs did, and both those guys were good GPs, cared for people dying and sick and so on, that was important. But for me, the tremendous privilege of taking God's word Sunday by Sunday and opening it and doing my very best to expound it, to preach it, to teach it, to pastor a congregation and to care for them spiritually in their times of sorrow and sickness and trouble.
It's an amazing privilege, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Really, yes. So as you've studied the Bible and studied the Bible in depth, what are the most significant passages for you that have formed your understanding of human sexuality?
The place that lots of people jump in, if that question is posed to them perhaps, would be to go to Sodom and Gomorrah. Mm-hmm. And, you know, those are striking stories. But it's not where I would start.
Okay.
In fact, I might not even get as far as Sodom and Gomorrah in the discussion that I might have with someone. I'll start at the beginning.
Yeah.
That's always the best place to start.
Please don't.
And I'm not going to preach a long sermon because in a few minutes I can probably take you through the 3 or 4 crucial elements of this. That old mentor, David Gooding, taught me that there are 3 creation stories in Genesis. Most people think there are just 2.
Mm-hmm.
The first one, obviously, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. And there God says that he created mankind in his own image. Male and female, he created them.
Mm-hmm.
So in the first creation story, there is the differentiation, sexual differentiation between male and female.
Mm-hmm.
And God blessed them and told them to be fruitful. Prof Gooding was a bachelor, and one of his little jokes, he had a great sense of humor. One of his little jokes from time to time was, you know, I've been disobedient. I haven't obeyed the very, very first commandment because
okay.
He wasn't fruitful and multiple, mm-hmm. a single man. The second story, of course, then is the creation of the garden and Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
And once again, male and female, and the pattern that God lays down for sexual reproduction and for relationship between husband and wife. Adam describes that this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And this is, the next verse says, this is why a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. The third creation story begins in chapter 5, of course, story of Adam, or mankind is the translation that's probably better too. And again, male and female. From there, I'll go to Jesus, mm-hmm. in Matthew 19, where Jesus quoting that reference to the middle creation story, in the context of a discussion and debate about divorce, when the scribes and Pharisees tackle him on it. And he says, don't you gentlemen know the scriptures? So it's kind of a gentle chiding. He says, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. and those whom God has joined together, let no one separate. Mm-hmm. I'm sure, like me, you probably read that at virtually every wedding service that we conduct. So when people say that Jesus doesn't reference human sexuality or homosexuality, mm-hmm. By implication, by repeating the Genesis accounts, he makes it abundantly clear that that is the pattern.
Okay.
The fact that he didn't specifically reference homosexuality is, of course, just a function of the fact that it wasn't a question for debate. The issue of debate at their point was divorce.
Right.
And that paradigm that is the very beginning of Genesis is the one that he believes, repeats, and affirms. From there, I would go to Paul's teaching in Romans 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy. Those who take a different position to mine, a progressive revisionist position, whatever they want to call it, I'll use whatever language they want, I don't want to be insulting about it, whatever language they choose, they often refer to those texts together with some texts in Leviticus, which I've skipped past, mm-hmm. possibly Sodom and Gomorrah. The story of Ham is another interesting one, which probably most people don't think about. There's not a very many, half a dozen perhaps, mm-hmm. maybe a few more. They sometimes refer to those as the clobber texts, mm-hmm. Which I think is an interesting way of describing it, because it introduces a notion that those who would quote those texts are using them in a pejorative sense, you know, that I'm using these texts to clobber you, mm-hmm. to knock you down, to knock you out. And that's not where I'm coming from, and that's not what I think we should be doing.
No.
I think we should be taking the plain text of Scripture, understanding it, and applying it in a faithful, truthful, honest manner that accepts what God has said, mm-hmm. in the Scriptures. So my understanding, and it's one that I've grown up with, is one I've been taught. It's one that I have in more recent, well, the last 20, 25 years, perhaps, when this has become an issue for debate, have examined, thought about, read about Robert Dagnon's book, Homosexuality and the Biblical Text, is the kind of 500 pages of solid exposition that, Jim Packer and his paper that he wrote in about 2001 or 2002, when he left the New Westminster Diocese, mm-hmm. Walked out of their synod because they were going to introduce blessings for same-sex relationships. And he felt that that was something that he couldn't. And then the title of the article, Why I Walked. You know, he picks up that theme from those texts and say, well, the teaching of the Bible is plain on these matters, mm-hmm. And revisionists who try to find some other interpretations have to do remarkable somersaults to try and get out of what the plain teach. And the fact that it's only mentioned six times. There are other sexual practices, incest and bestiality and other things that are mentioned even less, mm-hmm. but no one seems to doubt that that's actually what the Bible teaching those matters has been. So I begin and end with what the plain teaching of the Bible is, and that's the position I've always held, having examined it and listened to the best arguments. I think it's always good to engage with the best arguments from the other side. We can all put up straw men and knock them down, which is one of the reasons why I don't go to the Sodom story much.
Okay.
Because there were other issues there.
Yes.
It was a question of rape. The fact that it was homosexual rape maybe adds an extra dimension to it. Mm-hmm. And you can see that in a couple of other places. But I don't want to get bogged down in the stuff that's when the plain teaching is there.
Mm-hmm.
And the final thing, maybe just one other thing to say, is that sometimes you can come to a conclusion on a matter like this, not so much by the strength of arguments on one side, but by the weakness of the arguments on the other side. And I've listened to friends and people, well, friends, yes, mm-hmm. People that I've known, who have tried to articulate a different view. Mm-hmm. And they struggle, and sometimes the arguments they put up seem almost laughable. David and Jonathan is one's often thrown up, you know, mm-hmm. that David loved Jonathan. I think there are few people in the Old Testament that were more definitely heterosexual than King David. And he had, it was a snare to him, and he fell. And we're all fallen, and we all sin sexually, and that's, you know, it's so. I'm not picking on homosexuality as a particular sin or more serious sin than other things. Or take the argument that some people have used with about David and Jonathan, or Galatians 3:28, in Christ there's neither male nor female, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Yeah. And I've actually heard people once or twice say gay or straight.
Okay.
Yeah. I mean, that is not, the issue of sexuality doesn't come into that. Mm-hmm. And then the final one, which I heard just last year, and it was mentioned, at least one of those kind of conversations that mm-hmm. were had, was the story in Luke 7 with the centurion whose servant is ill.
Yes.
And I had heard this before, but other people who overheard were there sitting, have you ever heard the like of that? And I would like to have heard it, yes. But the notion that this servant of the centurion, whom the servant cherished, yes. It's an interesting Greek word, there's no sexual connotation in it whatsoever, but he was special, he was valued, highly esteemed, I think the NIV translates it. Mm-hmm. And then it was suggested that Jesus was supporting homosexual relationship because it was possible that this centurion had a sexual relationship with a servant.
Oh, okay.
Now, it's true that in the Roman world, owners of slaves did dreadful things, mm-hmm. and in the orifice, and a male or female slave was available to them, and it was dreadful. But to take that story, which is a beautiful story that begins a series of stories about salvation, mm-hmm. and the remarkable thing about that Roman centurion was that he didn't think himself worthy for the Lord even to come to his house. And yet he believed that the Lord could heal his servant. And that is the beginning of the, and the servant was healed. And as you know, the Greek mm-hmm. is so the word for saved. Mm-hmm. The servant was saved. And all the 7 and 8, Luke 7 and 8 are stories about salvation.
Yeah.
And I preached all of those, and they make a wonderful series of sermons on salvation. And it begins with the centurion recognizing that he's not fit even for the Lord to come to his house, and yet he believes the Lord will save his servant, mm-hmm. and he does. Mm-hmm. There is nothing in that story whatsoever that would hint even at a sexual relationship between the centurion and his servant. Mm-hmm. So the strength of the clarity of the arguments on one side and the frailty of the arguments on the other side make it very difficult for me to accept that people can read their Bible in sincerity and come up with a position that says that same-sex sexual relationships somehow, in God's sight, are okay.
Thank you. It's so helpful to have that arc of time and scripture laid out for us the way you've done that. Thank you.
Yeah, and it's consistent in Old and New Testament. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the point that Robert Gagnon has often made and quoted, you know, that the Bible is consistent and it forbids homosexual practices. That's not to say that, you know, there's a separate issue with homosexual orientation and inclination, whatever word we want to use. And we need to deal pastorally with great wisdom and sensitivity with those who are inclined, tempted, have struggles in whatever area. Mm-hmm. But for me, the only holy way to live a life is for a sexual life is within marriage between a man and a woman, mm-hmm. or to live a single celibate life, which is not easy for some people.
No.
But we need to deal sensitively, wisely with that, but within the framework that God has given, mm-hmm. for that's the only way in which there will be genuine human flourishing in this world and the one to come.
Thank you. So talk to me about experience then. So as Methodists, we sometimes talk about scripture, reason, tradition, and experience, with scripture being the prism through which we view those, or other language around that. In terms of your experience, has meeting people who are perhaps in same-sex relationships who are deeply committed to Jesus caused you to rethink or to think twice? How has that experience affected the development of your thinking?
That's a good question. And I think just to say one thing briefly about that, sometimes called the Wesleyan quadrilateral, which I think goes back to Albert Outler in America in the middle of the last century. Interestingly, Billy Abraham, one of my predecessors in Culibacky, who sadly passed away a year or two ago, got to know Outler quite well in the latter part of his life. And Billy would have said that Outler lamented, if not the actual coining of that quadrilateral phrase, then certainly the way in which many people used it or abused it, given the notion that the four things were equal, you know, that experience and reason and tradition were four corners and scripture was the fourth one. And indeed, I heard somebody say after they'd done some work on a sabbatical, I think it was, that they'd put the sexuality issue through the Wesleyan quadrilateral and the classical traditional position lost 3-1. Now, quite how they thought tradition, but certainly it was scripture was on one side, and then reason, tradition, and experience the other. Whatever my experience and whatever the tradition and whatever, really, I'd like to think I'm reasonably logical and sensible, but whatever those, scripture will always triumph over those, and that is what sets the standard. In terms of my experience, I think that really feeds into sensitive wisdom with regards to pastoral situations. And I haven't had an enormous amount of experience with people who have been in a same-sex relationship, who have either been in a congregational mind or thinking of coming to a congregation. There have been people who have been gay and have been living a celibate single life and have sometimes come to... Now, sometimes maybe they haven't been open or clear about their sexuality, and that's their business, and they don't need to tell me that. If they want to, I will listen respectfully and be supportive to help them in what I think is, as I said already, the only way of a holy life to live a single celibate life and support. And so I have a number of friends who are in that situation. There have been others who have wanted to sexual and have had been in a sexual relationship, a homosexual relationship, either two women or two men. I struggle with that a little bit because I can't think of anyone who's ever come to me and said, "David, we're thinking of doing this."
Yeah,
they have already made that decision, and that's the choice that they have made. And then either I find out about it, or we meet in a subsequently after they've made that choice. And obviously, if they're committed Christians, then I want to support them in that. But deep in my heart, I don't think that Christians will flourish ultimately if they are living a life that is contrary to what God has set out as his boundaries. I mean, hopefully anyone that I've ever engaged with in that situation, I think, you know, that I've attempted to be sensitive and kind and would want to be. But I'm not going to affirm them in something that I think scripture forbids.
Thank you. In terms of, I mean, going back to the scripture text, and it's been so helpful the way you've laid that out. For those who weigh context differently, so as we read scripture, we need to make those judgments. And some will come to this and say, well, actually, we need to take the context more seriously. And when you read this in the context, gives a different weight to views on sexuality. How would you make a case that would counter that, David? So I'm thinking perhaps of the Romans passage that actually written, someone who would argue it's written into a particular context at a particular time, or that, as you've talked about Sodom and Gomorrah, it wasn't permanent, faithful, stable, same-sex relationships that are in mind here, but actually abusive relationships. But particularly the context one, how would you make a case to counter that point?
I think the people that I've heard arguing that you've got to read it in a different context are sometimes grasping at straws to try and find some other way. Because certainly in Paul, it is clear I remember, I don't know, it could be 20 years ago, when I first really started beginning reading, thinking about this issue particularly, became a hot topic, as it were. I happened to pop into David Gooding's house, and I just, in conversation about all kinds, I visit him fairly regularly, off and on, and I just asked him, I said, David, you know, what's your understanding of you know, these passages that refer to homosexuality and so on? And because clearly some of it comes from the Septuagint, yeah. And there's debate about what the words mean in 1 Corinthians 6, the two words arsenokoites, which is the Greek is kind of two words lumped together, yeah. Male and bed, mm-hmm. and malakoi, which means kind of soft. And I mean, it's plain enough to me. The two aspects of a male homosexual relationship, and I asked David about it, and unfortunately he hasn't. It's not in writing. There's a new book coming out next year of a whole pile of answers and things that he gave to questions that were asked. It's going to be about 400 or 500 pages. I think it's going to be a substantial thing, very useful thing, I'm sure. And the guys compiling it, I did ask them, did David write about this anywhere? And unfortunately, it's not. But I can tell you what he told me. And there was a longer conversation than this. But in a nutshell, it concluded with this. And he looked at his lads. He's got like this. I'll try not to imitate his voice. He said, Dave, my boy, I don't think the Apostle Paul could have been any clearer.
Okay.
So in some of the Old Testament stories, like Sodom, mm-hmm. there is another context. But in Paul's teaching in Romans and in 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy to a lesser extent, you might say, well, they're only those three texts. But it's as plain as can be. And to find a context that allows some other interpretation. I mean, I have read, as far as I know, I've read... There's one well-known person who's a gay man, a Christian, and argues this. And after a debate one occasion, I said, Padraig, what is the best book? Mm-hmm. He recommended a book, no longer in print, but I managed to get a second-hand copy. And I read it, didn't read every page, but I read the gist of it. And it really didn't convince me at all. In fact, it's a bit like we're saying about the weakness of other arguments.
Yeah.
Only convinced me that, you know, the plain teaching of Scripture that I've always understood, that the most people who have influenced me most significantly, I think I've always understood in the same way, just reaffirms it.
And you've talked about engaging with folks with different perspectives and
yeah.
different views. Have you learned anything from those perspectives or anything that's struck you?
Well, I mean, you always learn from people, whatever, and sometimes you learn very little from some, and sometimes you learn an awful lot. I think probably one of the things I've learned is to be a good listener and to give respect, because I want that from others, you know, and I want people who take a different view from me, not to write me off. And we are coming to a stage in Western culture where holding the conservative traditional biblical position on this matter makes you almost an outcast.
Yeah.
I wouldn't call him a friend, but he's someone that I've met at conferences and a very able man. He has a very interesting, he was asked, you know, how do you respond when the press asks you about these things? Mm. He's a Scotsman originally, but his ministry has been in America for most of his life. And he had a very interesting line. He said, what I do is when a journalist or something asks me, I say something like this, I say, I've got a problem. He said, "No, I'm afraid to tell you. You know, I'm afraid you'll hate me. And if I'm myself and I come out to you and I tell you who I am, I'm afraid you won't respect me." And he spins the story out, you see. And then he says, "And what? You can? Are you sure I can trust you?" "Yes." I said, "Okay. Deep breath. I believe everything in this book, and I believe that homosexuality is a sin. That's who I am. Now, are you sure you don't hate me?" And in the world in which we live, it's a bit of a gimmick and a bit of a tactic. But that is the increase, and I think in Western culture, increasingly that is, and I'll be labeled a homophobe, a bigot, a dinosaur, you know, all kinds of things, which largely water off a duck's back. Not entirely, though. And I think there'll be others, Christians, who will maybe be more sensitive than I would be to those kinds of criticisms and feel that they've got to compromise, they've got to find, you know, a middle way. And that's very difficult, because the issue is that if you try to find a middle way and you say, well, you know, homosexual practices aren't really sinful and God doesn't forbid them, and that it's okay for some people, and if that's your inclination, if that's the way God's made you, then of course that's all right. You then open the door to the situation where you will have what's happened in the British Methodist Church, where you have people getting, two men getting married in a Methodist church. And I know our Faith and Order folks have been saying the last year or two that we're not talking about same-sex marriage. But the reality is that if you don't hold to what is a clear, what I understand to be a clear biblical position, that will be the inevitable endpoint. And those who want and campaign for what they, to use their terms, full inclusion for LGBT, QI plus whatever the right phrase is these days, that journey for them will not stop until you have reached that endpoint.
What's your prayer for the Methodist Church in Ireland as we study scripture and speak and listen with each other on matters of human sexuality? What's your prayer?
Well, I guess I've been praying for the Methodist Church almost all my life. When I was a medic and had felt, you know, God has called me to be a preacher and pastor, and I was exploring options, I had a very helpful conversation with Val English, a Baptist pastor who at the time was the principal of Belfast Bible College. And I'm a Methodist partly because of Val.
Okay.
His advice to me was, Dave, you push all the Methodist doors first, and if they close, well, then you can think about being a Baptist or a Congregationalist or something else. And so, as you know, I candidated, and unlike you, I didn't sail through the Board of Examiners. Half of them voted against me, and they came to conference, and there was a debate, which I'm very glad of, because it was against the odds, as it were, that I got in back there in 1987, wasn't it?
Yeah.
And I've been a Methodist minister since.
Mm-hmm.
And every church that I've been to, I hope I've been able to preach and teach and pastor that congregation reasonably well.
Yeah.
Most of them have grown, or at least held their own. And I've seen people come into the church, into faith, and I want that to flourish.
Yeah.
I want the Methodist Church in Ireland to still be a significant influence for God on this island. In order for that to be the case, I think we must be faithful to God's word, led by the Spirit. And I don't think the Holy Spirit will lead us into something that's contrary to his scripture. He's not going to contradict himself. And some people use John 16 and passages like that, the Spirit will lead. That was said in the context of the disciples in the upper room, the final teaching session that Jesus had with them.
Absolutely.
And that was completed. That work by the Spirit was done at the completion of the canon in the New Testament. Now, of course, we need application. We need the Spirit's help in applying it,
absolutely,
understanding it, and that's an ongoing process. But the Holy Spirit is not going to lead us into a truth that is different from what's in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
He will not contradict himself. So my prayer is that the church would flourish, that it would grow, but we must be faithful to him. And I pray for wisdom and integrity and courage for us as a church to stand on what the Bible teaches against the flow of the culture and the spirit of the age in which we're swimming, somewhat against the tide. That will be difficult, other churches, and just as we're talking now, I mean, the Anglicans in England, the Church of England, are going through their synod process. And I'm pretty sure that it's going to bring some kind of split in the Church of England, whether it'll be a formal or just be with kind of, I don't know how that'll work out. But I would hate to see our Methodist Church in Ireland splitting over this issue. Mm-hmm. We're not big enough to do that. I'm worried that that will be something that we will see in the next year, and that will harm our witness. And my prayer is that that won't be the case.
David, thank you. Thank you for the conversation, for setting things out so clearly, and for journeying in this. Thank you. And thank you to you for listening or for watching this podcast. It is our hope and our prayer that it's been helpful for you as you have listened. And please do look out for the other podcasts in this series. Thank you.